You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Today on Sandy Adams Radio, Pastor Sandy will be teaching in Matthew chapter 11.
We need to be teachable. We need to come. We need to be reachable. We need to yoke. We need to be agreeable. And we need to learn. We need to be teachable. If we can come and yoke and learn, we too can enjoy this wonderful rest that the Son of God promises us. But chapter 12 begins. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now Jesus said that his yoke was easy and his burden was light. Yet the yoke of the Pharisees was complicated, not easy. Their burden was heavy. It was not light. The Pharisees interpreted the law in such a way that it became impossible for the Jews to keep all of its demands. As a matter of fact, a couple of years later, at the Council of Jerusalem, Peter will make this statement to his fellow Jews. He says in Acts 15, verse 10, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" In other words, Peter's confessing that the Jews, it was impossible to keep the demands that had been placed upon them. The Pharisees had laced up the Jewish people in a straitjacket of legalism. Doing and keeping rules and religion had replaced relationship with God in simple faith. In nowhere was this more apparent than in the keeping of the Sabbath day. You know, the law said to keep the Sabbath day holy. But then the Jews tried to interpret what holy meant. What work, you weren't supposed to work. But they interpreted what work meant. In fact, the Jewish Talmud had 24 chapters, not pages. It had 24 chapters on how to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. How's that for complicating something simple? I mean, God's command, the fifth commandment, it was just this broad, simple, sweeping command. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And God intended for this broad principle to be interpreted and applied in every heart by the gentle touch of the Holy Spirit. God designed the Sabbath as a day for us to rejoice and to relax, a day for us to recharge our batteries and rejuvenate. The Sabbath was a day of worship and play in contrast to the work week. Instead, the Pharisees applied this law in such a way that it became a heavy load. They created all kinds of stipulations that defined the meaning of work. Most Jews look forward to the end of the Sabbath day so they could rest from all the regulations. We can get back to work and rest. You ever had one of those vacations? Disney World? Here's an interesting thought. I've often wondered, what were all those Pharisees doing in the fields on the Sabbath day anyway? Interesting question, isn't it? Their own codes prohibited them from being more than 3,000 feet from their home on the Sabbath. But they were so jealous of Jesus and so determined to trap him that they broke their own laws to spy on Jesus and to condemn him and his disciples. When they saw the disciples standing there grinding the grain in their hands so that they would have something to eat, where they could eat the crushed seed, they accused them of doing work. Oh, this is a clear violation of the Sabbath. But Jesus saw it differently. Verse 3. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" Now Jesus makes a point here that the Pharisees hadn't considered. Often in God's will, other issues are more important than a strict observance of the letter of the law. And here's an example. The law said that the sacred showbread, the exhibited bread there in the tabernacle, could only be eaten by the priests. But when David's troops got hungry, God allowed them to take and to eat the showbread. It was their only bread available. It saved David's men from starvation. Jesus is saying that human need will always take precedent over religious ritual. Think about that. Human need takes place over religious ritual. I'll never forget the Bible study I was teaching down. This is before we started Calvary Chapel. I was invited to teach at the First Baptist Church in Mountain Park. And I was late getting down there to teach, and I was running behind, and I was teaching on the Good Samaritan and helping poor people and helping people out. And I came out the end of the subdivision. I hung a right-hand turn and started down the road, and I drove right past a poor, homeless bag lady walking down the street because I had to get down there and teach on the story of the Good Samaritan. And I put the brakes on, and I backed the car up, and I offered to give the lady a ride. And sometimes we get that way, where our religious deeds, our religious works, our rituals, our church work, you know, it's so important. Here Jesus said that even though it wasn't lawful for David to eat the showbread, in this case, human need took precedent over religious ritual. Compassion is more important to God than tradition. Do you know that? Compassion is more important than tradition in the eyes of God. Here's another example of how things can be more important than a strict observance of the letter of the law. He says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" You know, labor on the Sabbath day was taboo. But if the priest didn't work, who's going to open the temple? I mean, you're supposed to worship on the Sabbath day, but somebody's got to open the temple for you to worship, and that requires the priest to work. So the priest got to work so you can worship. So if the priest don't work, you can't worship, and you'll violate the law. But the priest, when he works, he violates the law. Oh, my. This is why legalism is so ludicrous. Often it creates a catch-22. A priest is forced to violate the law so nobody else has to violate the law so everybody else can keep the law. That's why a strict interpretation of the law can get in the way of doing God's will and keeping its broader commandments. The priest was like a pastor. Granted, he only worked one day a week, but it was the day of worship, and his work made it possible for everyone else to worship. When we seek God to obey God, we need to be flexible and we need to be open. And we always need to be led by the Holy Spirit. And we need to pay great attention, not just to the letter of the law, but to the spirit behind that law. That's the true intent of the law. Jesus says, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." And this must have stunned the Pharisees. This was the shocker. The Pharisees might excuse the priests for working on the Sabbath because they were serving the glorious holy temple and thus they were serving God. But Jesus claimed to be greater than the temple. Thus serving Jesus was also serving God. And no violation on the Sabbath day. "But if you had known what this means," Jesus says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." And here he quotes Hosea 6, verse 6. He's saying sacrifice for sacrifice's sake, ritual for ritual's sake, is of really no value to God. Hey, God has no appetite for dead animals. I hope you understand that. That's not what all those sacrifices were about. Priestly duties were of no particular beauty to him. It was the attitude behind the sacrifice. It was the meaning in the ritual that made it valuable. What really matters to God is that we show mercy, that we convey His heart to others, not necessarily that we follow all of the rules and rituals. Verse 8 tells us, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And if the Pharisees weren't angry at this point, they were now. This was the boiling point. Jesus says, "He is greater than the Sabbath. Therefore, only He can rightly interpret Sabbath regulations." In fact, He was the one who invented the Sabbath in the first place. Verse 9, "Now when He had departed from there, He went into their synagogue." On our tours to Israel, we actually go to this very synagogue. Not far from the water. There it is. Right there in the ruins of Capernaum. Here was the hub of religious activity in the region. Here was the synagogue of Capernaum. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And why did they ask him that? Did they really want to know? They asked him that they might accuse him. Now, Mark's gospel implies that the man was planted in the synagogue as an opportunity to test Jesus. The Pharisees interpreted healing as work. So to heal on the Sabbath day was a violation. It was breaking the law. It's interesting. According to the Jews, you could treat a wound to stop it bleeding on the Sabbath day. You could keep a person's condition from worsening, but you could do nothing to actually improve their condition or hasten their healing. That then would be work. And so once you get the bleeding guy's wound stopped, well, just sit over there, buddy, till sundown, and then we'll get you to a doctor. That was kind of the Jewish mentality. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." It's interesting, God had embedded in the law exceptions to the law. For example, you could save your neighbor's livestock. Thus, if it's allowable to help a cow, why not heal a man? I mean, think about it. Jesus' thought was that that application should be obvious. But it wasn't to the Pharisees. We'll see by their reaction. And then Jesus turned and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." That's a strange thing to say to somebody with a paralyzed, crippled hand. Stretch out your hand. My aunt, my dad's sister, spent her whole life in a wheelchair. She was crippled. I can remember going down on Sunday afternoons and visiting my aunt with my dad. Ann was the only sibling in the family that had been born in the hospital. And the family to this very day believes that she was dropped by a nurse and that's how she was injured. I have no idea. But among her handicaps, she had a withered hand. She had a curled up little hand. It was curled up into a little ball, and she just kind of held it up here against her chest. Her fingers were frozen and rigid. It sort of served her more like a club for gross movements than for specific reaching and touching. Well, that was this man. He also had the same condition. He had this withered hand. It was just gnarled and curled up, and his fingers were frozen and rigid. And he just kind of held it. It was more like just sort of a rake. To sort of rake things up. He couldn't actually grip them. And yet Jesus gives this man an impossible command. He says to this man with a withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." Does that strike you as funny? I mean, stretch out my hand? Think about it from his point of view. What do you mean, stretch out my hand? The muscles are paralyzed. Don't you see? If I could stretch out my hand, I would have done it before now. But apparently none of those doubts, none of those thoughts entered his thinking. He didn't consider the physical impossibilities of the command. Instead, he decided instantly to obey the command. It had come from Jesus. And in the moment, the message exited his brain and made its way in those nanoseconds down the nerve fibers to the muscles in his hand. A miracle occurred. In that moment he obeyed, Jesus responded with wonderful, miraculous healing power. He touched this man's body and his hand was instantly healed. For the first time in his life, his fingers worked. And this is how God works with us, I hope you know. He issues seemingly impossible commands. He asks us to do something we've never done before. You mean speak in front of a crowd? Oh my, I've never done that. Why would you ask me to do that? Love a homeless person? Share my faith? Stretch out a withered hand? But in that moment, we have no choice, do we? If we're to follow Jesus, if we're to obey Him, we have to table the doubts, we have to shelve the negative thinking. We can focus on the impossibility and remain incapacitated, or we can obey and experience a miracle and know a healing and be used by God in a dramatic way. Notice, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. They just didn't get it, did they? Jesus works miracles. The Pharisees are full of malice. How tragic. The blindness of legalism. God is doing an incredible work, but some people only focus on the negatives and how they can destroy it. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Notice he made time to heal everyone. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. That was Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Jesus' rejection by the Jews and his reception by the Gentiles had all been predicted by Isaiah. Verse 19 continues the quote from Isaiah. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. In other words, it's not Jesus' style to force himself on anyone. He avoids ugly confrontations as much as possible. When he heard that the Pharisees wanted to kill him, he could have attacked them. He could have fought back. And trust me, he would have won. But instead, Jesus simply withdrew and he ministered to the people who were willing to receive his ministry. Jesus was no bully. He didn't bulldoze over people. He came in gentleness and in kindness. And it was also said of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Isaiah speaks of how Jesus handles hurting, bruised people. And it's still his approach today. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. There are bruised reeds, and there are smoking flax sitting in some of the seats here tonight. Some of you have been beaten down and bruised by this world. You're dragging, you're bent over, you're a bruised reed. You've forgotten how to stand tall. Some of you are just about burned out. You're like a smoking flax. The world has doused your fire and your passion and your enthusiasm for life. Your flame has almost fizzled. Understand, Jesus doesn't finish the job. His goal is not to put you down, but to pick you up. He takes the last remaining embers and he fans the flame and he blows on those flickering hopes until they're aflame again. He puts a splint around the break, the bent in the reed, the bruise, and he nurtures that splint and he supports it until it mends. Jesus brings hope and healing and encouragement to the bruised reed and to the smoking flax. Jesus cares for us. As Hosea says, he draws us with bands of love. Verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Here's another example where physical sickness was caused by demonic activity. Obviously now, all sickness isn't caused by demons, but it does happen sometimes. He says, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Son of David, remember, was a title for the Messiah, God's deliverer of Israel. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fella does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub, or Lord of the Flies, had become another name for Satan by this time. And here Jesus' critics, they realize that they can't deny the reality of these miracles. I mean, my, these works have been done in the public square in the eyes of multitudes of people. They couldn't deny the miracles, and so they try to refute their source. The Pharisees claimed that, oh, Jesus is casting out these demons by the power of the devil. Verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Hope you know that. Hope you know that. That's about the couple that came to me that were having marriage problems. First thing they said was, we've really been reluctant to do this because we didn't want God to know we were having problems. I hope you know that Jesus knows your thoughts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Good point. You see, their argument lacked logic. Why would Satan oppose his own forces? The devil isn't dumb. Satan doesn't cast out Satan. I mean, it takes his henchmen being united and being in sync. That's when they become most effective. Jesus asked the Jews a question, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. There were Jewish exorcists who also were casting out demons. And Jesus is calling for some consistency here. Hey, if you say that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, why don't you say that your own Jewish exorcists are casting out demons by the power of Satan? Why is it any different for them? Are they of the devil? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's what this really means. That's what this casting out the demons mean. It means that the king has come. The king of the spiritual realm. The king of heaven has come. And the demons are obeying and running at his sight. That's what this really means. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? When Jesus cast out a demon, he was exhibiting his superiority, the superiority of his kingdom over the kingdom of Satan. Satan is the strong man, but Jesus is the man stronger still who comes in and binds up that strong man and then takes the plunder. Have you ever heard someone pray, "We bind Satan in Jesus' name"? You ever heard something like that? Did you ever think, what does that mean? The terminology is really drawn from this illustration. You see, often the person that we pray for is not just a person in need. It's a person who's trapped and enslaved. It's a POW, a spiritual prisoner of war. Lots of times the person we pray for is under the devil's sinister influence. And before we can just walk in and free that person, we first have to bind the strong man. We have to overthrow the person guarding that person so that we can then walk out with the plunder. That's why in warfare prayer, and there is a type of prayer called warfare prayer. That's why when we're praying and fighting the spiritual battle, we can ask Jesus to bind Satan, to be the stronger man who binds that strong man. We can ask Jesus, and really only Jesus can bind Satan. We can't bind him. Who are we? But we can ask Jesus to bind Satan. That kind of prayer is like a stun gun. Here's what happens. You pray. Jesus immobilizes the devil's influence in that man's life. Then you rush in via your witness and your love, and you take the plunder right out from underneath him while he's stunned through your prayers.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, where we see the call of Jesus to live radically different lives as his disciples. One of the most striking aspects of Matthew's gospel is how Jesus challenges his followers to embrace a new kind of righteousness, one that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. In Matthew 5, he speaks of loving our enemies, going the extra mile, and forgiving those who wrong us, teachings that go against the natural instincts of this world. Jesus calls us to live a life of sacrifice and selflessness, where our actions reflect the love of God and His kingdom, not the standards of the world. As we reflect on these radical commands, we're invited to ask, how does God want to transform my heart and life to reflect His love more fully? If you enjoyed this message and want to hear more, visit our website at sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. If you're in the Atlanta area, why not come visit us? We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. There's more information and directions at sandyadams.org. That's about all we have time for today. We hope you join us again in the coming edition of Sandy Adams Radio.